shepherd and overseer of our souls. Thank you for the gift of your holy word. Would you now lead us and would you now guide us as we come to consider it? May your Holy Spirit work among us. For your glory we pray. Amen. The first readers of Peter's letter needed little reminding of the price that has to be paid in choosing to follow Jesus Christ. And neither do many, many people who come to faith today, from Hindu and Muslim backgrounds, from totalitarian or Islamic states. And suspicion, verbal abuse, false accusation, family pressure, loss of friends, physical threats were the lot of Peter's readers, and it is still the lot of many, many people around the world. To be called out of darkness into his wonderful light, which is the great verse 9 of chapter 2, is exciting indeed. But it is also the beginning of learning to be an alien and a stranger in a dark world. How were these early Christians to react when so harassed? How were they to live in a Roman Empire where Nero was just beginning to flex his anti-Christian muscles? And how were they to witness on their front line? Well, this is today's theme, and we come to what is, I'm sure you would agree, a very moving and a very searching passage of Scripture. Peter begins by outlining his basic thesis, and it's in verse 11 and 12, if you have your Bibles open. Dear friends, he says, literally beloved, you guys who are loved by God and who are bound together in love, you guys who are scattered in the Roman provinces as aliens and strangers, certainly aliens and strangers spiritually, for your real home is now heaven. I urge you, he says, I exhort you, I beseech you. To what? First, something negative and then something positive. Negatively, he urges them, verse 11, to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Warring against your soul. We all know those things which diminish us as people. The bitterness that begins to consume us. The sexual lust that distorts our view of others. The deceit that comes back to haunt us. As God's holy chosen people, avoid what diminishes us, says Peter. And then positively, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. These early Christians were routinely falsely accused. Slander was common fare for the early Christians. They disturbed the peace and the good order of the Roman Empire, many said. They were atheists as they refused to acknowledge the rich pantheon of the Greco-Roman deities. A particular easy target was the Christian practice of eating the body and drinking the blood at the Lord's table. And so they were accused of murder. They were accused even of cannibalism. Tacitus, one of the great Roman historians of the time, claims Christians were, I quote, hated because of their vices. Suetonius, an early contemporary, refers to Christians as a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. But don't worry, says Peter, for on the day that God visits us, on the day that Jesus Christ comes again, your true integrity will be seen and God will be glorified. So here is the simple, clear thrust of today's passage. Don't withdraw. Don't cut yourself off for a moment from the culture around you. You are not aliens and strangers in that sense. Rather, live such good lives among the pagans that sooner or later they will see something of God in your witness. Geoffrey Moorhouse, in his book Calcutta, now fairly dated, talks at one point of Mother Teresa and her missionaries of charity. He sees them carrying in the dead from the pavements of Calcutta. He sees them putting a roof over the heads of infectious street kids that nobody wants to talk to. He sees them totally oblivious to the caste system of India, and he talks in these words about the attractive absurdity of Christian love. And that is what Peter is advocating here. That is how so many of the early Christians lived. Remember a lovely couple in the church we were at in Newcastle from America, Afro-American couple doing research in Edinburgh. And one Sunday morning, Cortina, the wife, never showed in church, and I used to pray with her husband each week, and I asked him the next week where she was. Was she okay? And he said, well, she was just coming down the stairs in the tenement in Edinburgh, and she knew that her neighbour wasn't very well, and she just poked her head in on the way to church and found a kitchen just full of dirty pots. And she chose to spend the whole of Sunday morning cleaning a house and clearing the kitchen. The absurdity of true Christian love. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good works. It's beautifully expressed in the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, the second century apology, a most beautiful apology defending Christians from its accusers. If you can read the screen, I'll read it to you. This is what is said. For the Christians are distinguished from others neither by country nor language nor the customs they observe. Rather, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They beget children, but do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They live in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They obey the prescribed laws, and yet surpass the laws by their lives. What a wonderful testimony of early Christian living. There will never be a church program. There will never be an alpha course. There will never be a cameo or a rock solid or a university mission or a mad family time that will ever, ever substitute for this, to quietly, unpretentiously live good and generous lives just where God has placed us. Absurdly loving lives. You wonder if Peter is recalling here the words he heard from Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven. So this is the message of this morning. And Peter goes on to illustrate it in two very concrete ways. And the first has to do with how Christians should live in a pagan civic society. Look on to verse 13. What does public discipleship look like in the Roman Empire? And for our day, what does civic responsibility mean for the Christian minority in Turkmenistan, in Saudi, in China, in Tunisia? And here we come to a classic dilemma that Christians of every age have had to work through. On the one hand, the primary emphasis here is the opening words of verse 13. submit yourselves, be subject for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors. Peter's going to roll out this theme in a number of ways, but here the encouragement is to honour the civic authorities, to live law-abiding, tax-paying, peace-keeping, 30-mile-an-hour driving lives. This was not always easy when Nero was emperor, and nor today, if your home is being bugged, as my niece who lives in Uzbekistan sometimes wonders, for being a Christian. But there is a real sense in which God has put these authorities in place. Look at verse 14. Sent by him in order to punish evil and commend what is right. And so, says Peter, for the Lord's sake, out of submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, we are to live quiet and submissive lives. And at least verse 15, this will silence those who were accusing the early Christians of treachery and of civic disorder. However, on the other hand, this does not mean civic obedience under any circumstance. What was particularly tricky, of course, for these early believers was that the Roman Empire had a nasty habit of so mixing politics and religion that it was not possible to honour the emperor and to worship Jesus Christ as Lord, for the emperor required that allegiance himself. And that's when tough decisions were needed. And so with great care, Peter introduces a paradox. Look at verse 16. Live as free men. And yet also at the end of that sentence, also be slaves or servants of God. Don't use your freedom to do silly and selfish things. You are servants of God. And yet as such, it may lead you at times to say, enough is enough. As Peter had said years before, after he and John had been dragged into the Jerusalem Sanhedrin for healing a crippled man, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So what of us? Thankfully, we do not live in a totalitarian state. Our democratic voices allow us to persuade. But there may come a time when, as free people, as servants of God, we may require civil disobedience. In South Africa at the time of apartheid, the country's constitution had in its preamble references to God that justified racism. And in September 1985, 25 Christian denominations came together to write what was called the Kairos document. And in that statement, not mincing their words, they denounced the use of God's name in the Constitution as nothing short of blasphemy. Submission, yes. Blasphemy, no. And I love the balance of verse 17. Show proper honour to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the King. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The second application of living good lives in a pagan world has to do with slaves. And here we come to verses 18 to 20. It has been estimated that almost a quarter of the Roman Empire's population at the time were slaves. It was a hugely significant factor in the socio-economic stability of the empire. Of course, there were different sorts of slaves, and the word that Peter uses here in verse 18 is not the normal word for slaves. It roughly translates unfree house servants. Often a second or third generation of slave born into these slave families. Generally, these bonded house servants were well treated. Depended, of course, on the master. Sometimes they were very cruelly treated. But a particular challenge came when a slave became a Christian. For it was expected, without question, that a slave would follow the religion of his master. So when a slave broke ranks and was baptized and started worshipping the local wee house church, as many did, life could become hugely uncomfortable for these Roman slaves. And false accusations, extra work, beatings, all sorts of things could follow. It was so unfair. And this now is the scenario Peter is sketching. What does it mean to live good lives among the pagans in this context? Well, the prime encouragement, perhaps to our surprise, is the same as before. Look at verse 18. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who do good and are considerate, but to those who are harsh. Don't be sullen and rebellious. Bear unjustified pain with dignity. If you are treated harshly for being lazy or being insubordinate, well, that's hardly to your merit. But patient endurance in the face of unfair suffering is pleasing to God. It is, as it says here, commendable to God. Verse 19. Wow, thank you, Brother Peter. Easy to write, not easy to do. It's often pointed out critically that the early church never addressed head-on institutional slavery. And we can debate why that might have been. But what is so important to see here this morning is that Peter's words begin to make moral sense when in fact we realize how wonderfully subversive is what Peter is saying here. In a moment we're going to pause and we're going to pray. I decided to divide my sermon in two this morning, but the second half is shorter than the first. But before we come to pray, note two things. First, it is striking that Peter talks directly to slaves at all. In the duty codes of the moral philosophers of the day, there was often no mention at all of slaves, for the very simple reason that in society at large, slaves weren't even considered real persons. Not so for Peter. Here they are addressed as free men in God's eyes, free to please God, free to sense God's smile upon their lives. They are full part of that brotherhood of the believers, as the children looked with James at the family. In those days, they would look around at many slaves who were full brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Some of them would be leaders of the church. And second and central for Peter, non-retaliation is radically subversive, precisely because it deconstructs the accepted norms. It probes what's really important. It must have thrown those masters when they beat their slaves and they submitted. Is there something more important than my rights? Is there something more important than my dignity? Is there something more important than my reputation? Is there something more important even than my protection? Yes, for Christians there is. It is to follow the crucified Christ and so to glorify God. For sure, I don't think this passage is saying that if we are suffering sexual harassment at work or facing constructive dismissal, we should never have recourse to grievance procedures or even industrial tribunal. No. But it does raise a very important question. What does faithfully following Jesus look like when I am unfairly treated? And at this point, we're going to pause and we're going to pray.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks for our nation, for its long history of freedom, for our Queen and her example of wise service, for our government and parliament and our democracy, for the example of men like William Wilberforce, of businesses founded on Christian principles such as Cadbury's. But we also pray for our national politicians, Father, for those in authority over us in national and local government, for the police, the media, the health service, for leaders in the church in St. Andrews, for leaders, management and teaching staff at the university. And we pray, Father, for the proper and responsible use of power and authority and money by all those who hold these things. And Father, we pray for the countries of this world where such power is wrongly gained and wrongly exercised. And we think today, Father, of Syria and Pakistan, Sudan, Egypt, northern Nigeria, and other places where our brothers and sisters are struggling and finding it difficult to live. And so, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, persecuted or discriminated against. And we, Father, we pray that they would have wisdom to know the correct response in each situation. And let us also now pray for our places of work. Father, we pray for our employers and those in authority over us in our workplaces. And we ask, Father, that we be blessed, that they be good and considerate employers. We pray for our fellow employees, our fellow students, or indeed our fellow pensioners. We pray, Father, that we might have good relationships among all those we meet, and that the Holy Spirit living in us might spread the presence of Christ and the challenge of Christ to all those in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods. We want to pray, Father, for students among us who are looking forward to their careers and ask that they be granted wisdom in their choices, that you would guide them. Father, we pray for companies and businesses in our community, that as they conduct those businesses, there would be an ethos of service and respect, whether between service providers and users, employers or employees. We pray, Father, that economics and profit motives be tempered by respect for human beings. And Father, in particular, today we pray for the situation at Grangemouth, and we ask that your wisdom would overrule in that situation. But also, Father, we pray for those who are not in work, for those who are unable to contribute to society, those who face the frustration of having nothing to do when they wake in the morning. And Father, we pray particularly for countries in southern Europe where unemployment is now of chronic proportions. We pray, Father, for politicians who are seeking to address these situations. We ask you to grant them wisdom and innovative thinking so that people might indeed contribute to their societies and communities. And finally, let us pray for each other as we live and continue to live as aliens and strangers in this world of ours. Father, grant us love and faithfulness growing in our hearts and in our lives, that we might win favour and a good name in the sight of God and man. And now, Father, we recognise you and praise and worship you as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the Emperor of Emperors, as the Prime Minister of Prime Ministers, as the First Minister of all First Ministers, as the Chancellor of Chancellors, as the Lord of Lords, our Lord, our Saviour, our Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you very much, Neil. It is very clear that the cost of being a Christian for some is huge. So as we come to an end, how does Peter ground and justify what he is saying? More importantly, how does he inspire and how does he encourage those who must have been very discouraged at times? And here, finally, we come to 10 words at the beginning of verse 21. To this you were called because Christ has suffered for you. And what follows is one of the most moving portraits of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, in the whole of the New Testament. And as we end this morning, I want to invite you to read these words through the eyes of a first century house slave who has just arrived in church that morning and cannot sit down because he has been so bruised by an unjustified beating by his boss. What would it feel like to read these words? You may be bruised this morning, not physically, but you may be bruised through unjust things that have been said to you, unjust things that have been done to you. How do we read these words? Well, first, Peter portrays Christ as our defining example. Peter relives what he witnessed. Remember Christ's trial, says Peter. Remember that Jesus was falsely accused. Remember how he was ridiculed by the Roman guards. Remember the cross. Remember the cheering crowd. Remember the insults of a dying thief. And verse 23, he did not retaliate. He entrusted himself rather to him who judges justly. And Peter not only relives the past, his own walk in following Jesus, but this whole passage is the product of a deep sustained reflection on the famous prophecy of Isaiah 53. He quotes it directly there in verse 22, but there are so many other echoes. It's interesting that the word Peter chooses for example is a word that was used of children learning to write and tracing the letters. I can still remember my primary school days of learning to write with Marion Richardson handwriting, and page after page having to copy exactly how to write the letters. That's the word that's used here. Christ is not just a model. He's not just a pattern. He's not just an example. We are to follow, as he says, exactly in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to trace his every attitude. The first thing that Peter offers is this defining example. The famous American Methodist missionary, who was a good friend of Gandhi, once asked Gandhi how he thought Christianity could become naturalized in the soil of India. And Gandhi said very simply these words: Christians must begin to live a bit more like Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that Peter offers to this slave and to the church. But second, Peter portrays Christ as our Saviour. The cross is far more than a unique example of love. It is nothing less than the means of our being reconciled to a holy God, and by which we can live a supernaturally different life. The reality is, in our own strength, none of us have the moral or spiritual resources to copy the example of Jesus Christ. We are bankrupt when we are told simply to follow the example of Christ. And Peter, who is desperate not to be misunderstood, therefore goes on in verse 24 to say these famous words: He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. And it's interesting he uses the word tree rather than cross, perhaps reflecting Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Peter is no doubt reflecting his understanding that Jesus died to take the curse of all humanity's sin on himself. Again, reflecting Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We will only come to know God in a saving way by claiming this truth for ourselves, that he has taken away our sin through his death, and so that we, as Peter goes on to say, might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And you can just see, can't you, our imaginary slave, with his body throbbing with pain, hearing these wonderful words, that spiritually, emotionally, there is a healing and a wholeness that has come to his life, even though he's battered, through all that Jesus Christ has achieved. Christ is our example. So much more important, Christ is our Saviour. And finally, Christ is our shepherd and our overseer. Finally, Peter offers Christ to bruised slaves, and he offers Christ to bruised 21st century struggling followers like you and me, one who is our guide and our protector, who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Again, it's reflecting the famous words of Isaiah 53. All you like sheep have gone astray. You've turned every one of you to his own way. And Peter therefore concludes, you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of yourselves. Jesus has suffered the ultimate injustice, the Son of God crucified. Through that has come the salvation of the world. And today, as Neil prayed at the end of his prayer, he is indeed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he is the one to whom we can turn and to whom we can return. Amen. Let's have a moment of quiet. Lord Jesus Christ, in different ways, we all struggle to follow you. Though the cost of being a disciple for us is nothing like the cost for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, there is a cost. And as we come to the end of this service, and we're confronted with this wonderful portrait of Jesus, our example, our Saviour, and our Shepherd and Overseer, we gladly come to you, Lord, and ask for your mercy, and ask for your grace, and ask for your Spirit, that this week we may live good lives, in the face of a world that has very different standards, that we may glorify you and be faithful to our Master. In Jesus' name.